Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the first Psalm, and for those that have been here over the last number of weeks, you will know that that's where we have been in Psalm 1, and we have consecutively taken verse 1, then verse 2, and then the third verse, so three messages there, and we aim to tie in the remainder of the Psalm today, the verse 4 through to the verse 6. We'll read it again, the entire psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who are gathered in this morning under the sound of the word. And Father, we pray that it will make our hearts pliable and receptive to the proclamation of thy truth. May there be material here that we can get our spiritual teeth into, that we can meditate upon as this blessed man has been doing, and as he ought to do today. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause the truth of God to arrest us and to grip us. May it not be water of a duck's back. May it have, Lord, an impact upon us. And may it today be shaping our lives, because we're not living only for time. Remind us of that. We're living for eternity. And whatever we do down here, well, that will produce its own reward up there. Lord, with there being degrees of reward as well as degrees of judgment, we pray that thou wilt cause us to live up to our responsibility and to know the Lord's eye is upon me. I will live to his glory. And if I live to his glory, I will live to my own good and to the good of others too. Lord, infuse us with that desire to magnify thy name, and maybe do as William Carey so many years ago on this very day emphasized in that deathless sermon, that we should expect great things and attempt great things. May we expect great things from thy hand today and attempt great things for thee. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. We are familiar with the expressions, the other side of the coin, or as different as day is from night, or even we talk about items being polar opposites. And what we're talking about there is we're really pointing up the fact that what we are about to see or something we're going to hear will be completely different to what we have already seen or what we have already heard about. So the exact opposite, other end of the scale entirely, the pendulum has swung, is going to be revealed. And that's how it is with this first psalm. As we have been already in verse 1 through to the verse 3, we've read about the happy, the blessed, the godly man or woman. So we have a man there, that's the focus, a man in God's blessing. But the psalm divides. At verse 4 through to 6, then we have the very reverse of what we had in the opening part of the psalm, and we have there a man under God's curse, a hapless character, a person that is under the curse of God, someone denominated, described here as the ungodly. Two sides of the coin. Exact polar opposites. And since David penned this psalm, or whoever did author the psalm, nothing has changed since that day. We have basically still the same two categories of people, and they are walking along the same two courses as identified and described in Psalm 1. They are still on that trail even in this day and generation. So to summarize verse 1 through to 3 that we have already been visiting, we have first of all the path of God's people. That's one of separation from the world. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And those three negatives are so important there. This godly man, not in my estimate, not in your estimate, but in God's estimate, does not listen to the ungodly man, he does not linger with the sinful man, and he doesn't laugh at the scornful man. So these are high bars that God is setting here that the godly rises over. But then secondly, in verse 2, we find the priority of God's people is one of study of the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so along this road to blessedness that this godly man, godly woman will walk, we will find them, this is their characteristic, they are delighting in the word of God. Not just a casual perusal of it, not just flick a page here, flick a page there, and that's it. But he delights in God's word, and also he meditates upon it, that is, he delves into it, he goes more deeply into the word. And that again is the requirement for this man that is blessed. So the book here becomes a plumb line for our life. Am I on the straight and narrow? Am I on a track that will glorify God, bring good and blessing into my life? I will know that by delighting in and delving into God's word. And then when we get to the verse 3, well, the curtain is really pulled back, and we see clearly the blessings that come to this blessed man. The prosperity of God's people, therefore, is one of situation by the waters. And the picture is this: he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we've got good poetry here, a picturesque setting, this imposing tree that's feeding on the rivers of water that are flowing either side of it, and we have got the description of the blessings in the life of the godly man and godly woman. And really, we should be saying at this point, as a break off here at verse 3, Lord, give me this blessing. Let me enjoy this in my life. Let my life be one not marred by sin, but characterized by God's blessing. And not only give it to me, help me to overflow with that blessing and make me a channel. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Make me a channel of blessing today. But today we're coming to the whole other side of the equation. Beginning in verse 4, and we read immediately in that fourth verse about the way of the wicked. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And right away we see here a massive contrast, an incredible contrast existing between both halves of this Psalm 1. The first line of verse 4 tells us a contrast is coming. It's in the works here. There's going to be a massive, monumental change of direction that'll be talked about here. You might as well stand in the middle of the psalm and just shout out, about turn, because that's what's happening. And we're going to look at some words to begin with. In fact, we're going to take, it's a Belfast expression, isn't it, wee things. We're going to have a wee walk around a few wee words here. And the first wee word is not. The ungodly are not so. I know you're reading that as word number 4 in verse 4. That's how our English translation is done. But if you were reading from the Hebrew Bible today, you would find that the beginning of verse 4 would be this, not. That's the first word. Not so the ungodly. Not in Hebrew Bible stands first. And you'll find there are two different negatives in the Hebrew language, and they come in with two different ideas. Let me illustrate. Sometimes father or mother will say to the child, no. And you as a child will know by the tone or by the circumstance, I've got wriggle room here. They don't really mean that. You know, I can begin a process of negotiation with them here, and there is room for them to negotiate, and you can apply pressure and try to change that no into a maybe, even get it shunted over into a yes. But there will be times when dad or mum will say no, and you know by the tone and by the circumstances, that is absolutely definite. There is no room for negotiation here. That is a flat no. I will not change it. They will not change their mind. And that's the kind of negative that we have here. Not so the ungodly. In other words, the contrast is drawn so starkly that here it is, the way of the sinner is nothing like the path of the righteous. And this verse flatly and absolutely denies any correspondence between the characteristics of the life of the wicked with the life of the righteous. They have completely different sources for living. They have completely different purposes that guide their lives. They have a completely different character to show to the world. And there are very different results that come from this, both in this world and in the world that is to come. I said we'd tour and talk a little about wee words. From a three-letter word, not, let's go to a two-letter word, so. The ungodly are not so, or not so the ungodly. That word so points to quality. The wicked are not in any way close to the man and woman of blessedness in verses 1 to 3 in terms of the quality, character, constitution of their lives. Before we move on from these wee word studies, there's another three-letter word that we should mark here, and it highlights the difference between the blessed man, the ungodly man. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And that but, if I can put it like this, if you were reading and the emphasis was appearing as you were reading, you would see it in bold print, you would see it underlined. Every method to emphasize it would be used, because in the Hebrew this is a strengthened form of the Hebrew wording at this point. It is very emphatic. It emphasizes the difference between the righteous and the wicked. So the way of the ungodly is absolutely and definitely nothing like the way of the righteous. We are talking about polar opposites here with these words, not so and but. What do we have? Two totally different roads. The righteous cling to God. They love His word. As a result, they're restrained, they're stable, they're upright, they're just. And they shouldn't be rushing to put a pat on their backs or anything like that for this, because anything they do and anything they are is because of God's grace. What makes thee to differ one from another? The Bible questions us. We ought to be applying that question to our heart, and we should be saying, well, I was born ungodly. I have lived ungodly, and the only thing that has made a difference in my life has been the grace of God that has been granted to me. Justification by faith alone. God intruding into my life, shaking me up, changing me about, and turning me from ungodly to godly. Otherwise, I never would have wanted to make the change. That's the truth of it. There are two different roads here. You will have heard the words of Proverbs 29 and the verse 18 quoted many, many times, and you may well have quoted it. And the way in which you've applied the verse is, You're trying to say because people's eyes aren't open to the need, then others, because of their lack of focus, are perishing. Well, that's how it seems to read in the English. That's not exactly what it means. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, which reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The clue to the meaning of the first part is in the second part of that verse. "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." What is this verse saying? It is saying where there is no revelation, where God is not revealing himself through his word, impacting the conscience and the heart of man, there is no restraint. They don't take God's word on board, and so the reins are not put upon their person or their attitudes. But blessed is he that keeps the law, the man that is restrained by that law, reined in by it. And if you say today, "Preacher, you're sounding very black and white here, this psalm sounding very black and white," I think there are gray areas in life, you know. I don't think it's just as clear-cut in terms of categories here. Ungodly and godly. I imagine, you know, there's bits and pieces in between. Well, there's actually not in reality, but if you think there is, by what you're seeing, anything that seems to be somewhere in between to you is the result of God's common grace. Where God is actually applying restraints, putting on the brakes, stopping man and woman from being just as wicked as they could be. But ultimately, there only are two classes, two different roads, and two different results that are coming out of these two different lifestyles here. While the righteous are identified here in Psalm 1 as stable, fruitful, will be rewarded, the wicked are unstable, they are unfruitful, and they will be judged. It's as different as day is from night. But to get to some particulars here, we're talking about the instability of the ungodly, because that's the picture in Psalm 1 verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. See the contrast? The righteous in verse 3, how are they described? The tree. Stable tree, imposing tree, drawing plenty of water from the supplies all around it, and that tree is standing there. No chance of it falling, this tree. The ungodly are not so. Verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. From the tree to the chaff. Trees and chaff are so different in so many significant and obvious ways. Think of what the chaff is. It's the light debris produced when threshing grain. That dry, scaly casing of the seeds of cereal grains. Let's go into the ancient East and see how they did it there, because over there they would have harvested grain on a level, hard surface they called a threshing floor. There they would beat it to separate the grain from the straw and the seed of the kernels from the husks. And that straw would then be shaken to settle the seed to the bottom, and then raked to one side and pulling most of the straw off the top. After that, it'll be bundled and fed as roughage, what was scraped off to their livestock. But what is left behind there is the good material. That's a mixture of seed and chaff. We have got husks here. You've got tiny bits of straw and of dust, and you've got the real seed. How do I get to the real seed and get rid of all of the chaff here? Well, the farmer would throw that material up into the air. It'll be an exposed place where this threshing floor was. Plenty of wind billowing around there. And the lighter husks, the finer pieces of straw, they'd be taken by the wind, blown away. And you've got the heavier seed falling back down to the ground. This picture of the chaff was carefully chosen, because it's so different to a tree in its character. Look at the tree. It's a living entity. It is vibrancy. It is life. The reason why water benefits the tree is because the tree's alive. You can water chaff day and night, but it won't grow. It can't grow because it has no life. It's indigestible by humans as well. And so I read our Savior's words in John 3 and verse 36, and he's drawing this contrast. He that hath the Son is in Christ, hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The word of God has hardly any beneficial impact or effect upon the ungodly because they have pushed back the word. They don't believe in the God who has revealed it. The only thing water does to chaff will be to make it wet. Wetter, but no better. Different from a tree in its character. Chaff is different to a tree in its cost. I don't know when you last purchased a house, but when you did you set a value on a tree or trees on the property? Some of you are looking at me and saying, well, if you knew where I lived, you would know there are no trees anywhere near me. But I ask the question for a reason. Because particularly in a land that has a scarcity of trees, Israel, for example, with the Bible book, the book from this land, we've read that verbal contracts entered into between a buyer and a seller of land in Israel, somewhere, another land in the ancient Near East, they will include a marking out, a numbering of the trees on the deal. And do you know what? You have that in Scripture. You have it in Genesis 23, the verse 17 and the verse 18. We have Abraham there. He's buying Hebron. He's buying it from the sons of Heth. And here's the deal. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession. He counted the trees in the deal, because over there, trees are very valuable. They serve to break the force of the wind, they offer shade, cooler temperatures, and produce fruit, and so we value them. What about the chaff? It's only of nuisance value. Demands work to be expended upon it to get rid of it. The waste, the residue remaining from the harvest time and the winnowing of grain, unlike the grain or unlike the actual seed, it hasn't body, it hasn't substance, it's blowing about in the wind, it's always unstable. Our concern is to get rid of that material. It is no value to us. The ungodly are not so, God writes here, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And that's a very stark and a sobering picture, and it draws our attention not only to how the ungodly are not profiting the Lord, but how easily they are to get rid of, and how liable they are to be blown about all over the place where this wind is picking up the chaff, blowing it away. And not only God is blowing it, the devil is blowing it, sin is blowing it too. The consistent testimony of the Word of God is that until a man or a woman possesses God's salvation in their soul, anything else he might do or anything else he might acquire, his works are without weight. And many people still believe, no matter what the Bible says, no matter what a preacher of the Bible will tell them, they will believe, my works have weight. How are you going to get to heaven? Nearly the default response will be, well, I'm a good person. I have done enough works. And yet all through the Bible, we have these references peppered in the book. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works, which we have done. The Bible is telling us clear and plain. Our works do not have weight. The only work that has weight is the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And I'm thinking of Mark chapter 8. Verse 36 and 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In Luke 12, 19 to 21, I will say to my soul, the rich farmer said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the philosophy of the world today. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Philippians 3, the verse 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, Paul the apostle says, I count all things but loss. Everything else is just like chaff. Lord, by your wind, blow it away. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He was a man, Psalm 1 and 2, delighted in the word, meditated upon the word, delved into it, dug deeply into the book. And he said, to be found in him, that's my desire, found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, that's of no weight, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, in this world, men and women can carve out existences for themselves that look very good in the eyes of others. You know, they can make remarkable contributions to the realm of science, literature, art, and other fields. They can have their photograph appear on the cover of magazines on a national basis. They can win international honors, the Nobel Peace Prize and all the rest of it. They can guide giant corporations. They can lead nations. They can win fame. They can amass a fortune. They can do all of these things. Many have done it. But in the eyes of God, they're only building up chaff. And because of that, they have lived in vain. All they've dealt with is pure emptiness. They seem to have gained the world, but they lost the most valuable thing, their soul. And for such people, every moment lived in this world is lost for eternity. Somebody said, far better to be a saved beggar than an unconverted prince. And you can read Luke chapter 16 for very convincing evidence of that. Queen Elizabeth the First launched the ships that smashed the power of Spain, Spanish Armada, delivered England from the evil designs of the Spanish Inquisition, pushed back many a popish plot back then. She set Britain on the road to empire, sparked off a golden age in British history, and reigned in pomp and splendor for 45 years. But as a 70-year-old woman approaching the end of her life, clinging to that life, desperately fighting against the last enemy, death, she said, all my possessions for a moment of time. She realized the contrast we have here in Psalm 1, quite apart from where she might be now. And there were many positive tokens and signs. Where are we today? Stable like a tree, or unstable like the chaff? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. What the chaff is, and also where the chaff is, where it is now. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Look at that chaff up on the eastern hillside. The wind is coming in, and there's the chaff, and you wouldn't want to get in the way of it because it'll be right in your eyes, all of that dust and debris. It's been driven along before the wind. Can I put it to you today that the ungodly man or woman's life, just like the chaff, driven by the wind, is being pushed along by unseen forces? There are many people today don't believe in sin. Get a gospel tract, say, that's not for me, I'm not a sinner. God says, no, you're wrong, all have sinned. Many people say today, there's no such thing as Satan. You know, you come into church and you hear about the devil and all of that kind of nonsense. That's the world's view in many, many quarters today. You might not believe in Satan. You may not understand the power of sin. But those spiritual forces are at work in your life right now. Every day you live, in fact, they dominate you. Our Lord pulls no punches in John chapter 8 and verse 34 and verse 44. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, slave of sin, bound and fettered by it. 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You'll be a carbon copy of his character and attitude. Paul didn't miss the mark either. In Ephesians 2, the verse 2 and 3, in time past, when you were ungodly, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom all we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Oh, I thought I was a good person. I thought I was born a Christian. Because I was born in a Christian country, I thought therefore I'd be a Christian. Because I was brought up in the state religion, I reckoned I would be a Christian. We were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Life is being blown around by sin and by Satan. You're not the captain of your fate. And God is not the master of your life. Instead, you're serving the purposes of sin and self and the devil, and you're living loose from the Lord. This word, ungodly, the ungodly are not so. And you find it appears four times in this first Psalm alone, ungodly. Verse 1, 4, 5, 6, carries the basic idea to be loose or unstable. Loose from him. Cut off from God. Excluded from a life with him. Not knowing the control, the stability the Lord gives to a human life and soul when they have fellowship with him. Now you can navigate as much as you want and negotiate to your pleasure. But none of us get away from what is said here. The ungodly are not so. This is God's assessment. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Not only is the thought of cut loose in the term ungodly, but the thought of restless activity is here. Do we imagine the world around us is at rest today? Content with itself? Well, clearly it's not, because it's looking for all kinds of ways to get significance, to feel important, to get security, to find satisfaction. Maybe I'll find it here. Maybe I'll get it there. Maybe I'll find it somewhere else. But I'm going to keep on searching because I haven't found it yet. I need to get this kind of stability and this significance and this security and this satisfaction. And so they're running after one thing, then another, then something else. They are restless, as the word connotes. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21 tell us, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there goes the chaff, driven by the wind. Also think of where the chaff will be, not just where it is now, but where it will be then. That's important. What's the final destination of the chaff? It's not at all encouraging. Like the chaff which the wind driveth away. But is that it? Just kind of scattered to the wind. never find its bits and pieces ever again. What's its end? That's quite a question. And Psalm 1 verse 5 gives the answer. The ungodly are not so, verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We've thought about the instability of the ungodly. Here we have the inability of the ungodly. He shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For that ungodly man, driven about like the chaff, there will be no standing. Shall not stand in the judgment. Now that's not really a surprise. For if you have no spiritual substance, if you have no root in the Word of God, if you have no desire within you for the things of God, if you have no yearning in the depths of your soul for Christ, for His righteousness, for His heaven, if you are, like the Psalm describes, as the chaff, then simply you have no chance of standing before the Lord in the judgment. Whatever you're placing your hope in today, if it is not firmly fixed and rooted in Christ's person and Christ's work, what the Son of God has done for fallen guilty sinners, if it isn't rooted in that, then it's not going to be enough or sufficient when the judgment of God is set. A form of religion, your personal goodness, a plea of ignorance. You know, I didn't know. I didn't realize, I didn't hear about this clear way to God out of the dark paths of sin. I didn't get that. If you're trusting in a philosophy, man's ideas, none of this is sufficient. None of this will allow you to stand in the hour of judgment. Donald Campbell worked down at the docks. One day, at a spare few minutes after they had unloaded coal from one boat, and one of his fellow workers told him, "You know what, Donald? You're not a Christian. You're a killjoy. You want to listen to yourself. You're against this, against that, against the other." And to force home his point, that guy with a swagger quoted a verse of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, and he said, "Here's what the Bible says: Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." There, he said, black and white in the Bible, God wants me to enjoy all the pleasures I can handle. And the rest of the workers tuned into this discussion. They cheered and they laughed out loud. Donald Campbell picked up a piece of chalk, walked over to the blackboard where they marked up the quantities of coal coming in from the boats, and he wrote out the second half of that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. And that verse goes on to say, "But..." There's a but there as well. "But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." And there wasn't one smug accuser left. Therefore, this is what we're told here in verse 5 of Psalm 1. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The verb stand meaning to rise, arise, stand. Standing as the result of rising up. And the idea here in the context is having ability to withstand or endure the judgment of God. The tree of righteousness will do it, because that tree has been planted by the Lord. It will endure the storm. But the chaff hasn't a chance. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What will happen? The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, in Revelation 21, verse 6 to 8, the first passage, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Those who were not rooted in Christ, drawing from his word, delighting in his word, will have no defense and will receive no mercy. They can't stand. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And not only is there the thought here of not standing, there's a further thought of separation. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Verse 4, 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Chaff is taken up by the wind, blown away, removed. That last statement in verse 5, "nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous," it signifies the sinful man, sinful woman, who has not repented of their sin, who has not come to the cross, pleaded with Christ, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They will suffer removal, exclusion from the congregation of the righteous. See the contrast? Look back at verse 1. "Just as the righteous could not be blessed by congregating with mockers, so neither can the wicked be found in the assembly of the righteous." There's a division, and it's quite distinct. Familiar concept, you know, in Bible times, in the Old Testament. In Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, Abiram rebel against God's leadership through Moses. And here's God's announcement and verdict on them. "They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." They weren't in anymore, the congregation of the righteous. Those Israelites knew what it was to be separated or removed from the congregation. Ceremonial uncleanness, leprosy, would have brought about that separation. If there was sin in the camp, as there was in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, Achan, he was removed out of the congregation of the righteous, excluded from fellowship, barred from worship, and in certain cases, taken out by execution. The same principle, we read about it this morning in our Bible reading in Matthew 13, verse 24 through to 42 or 43 there, and we've got tares that have been sown among the wheat. Should we take out the tares now? Jesus said, "No, let them grow together until the harvest. Because at the judgment, I will do the sifting. I will do the winnowing. I will blow away the chaff. And I will keep the grain and the good seed." In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9, our Lord returns, and we are told that will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But should there not be mercy, your day for mercy is nigh. Your opportunity for grace is nigh. When these words take place and our Lord returns, the day for mercy at his throne is gone. And there is no place in God's heaven. And oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, they prayed. But their prayer was too late. The instability of the ungodly, inability of the ungodly, the inescapability for the ungodly. Second half of Psalm 1 in the verse 6. "But the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what we're being told here by the Lord writing in the psalm is that the future for this ungodly person is utterly hopeless. Make no mistake about it, these are some of the saddest words in the Bible. The way of the ungodly shall perish, going, going, gone. Taken out, blown away. His fate is utterly hopeless. He shall perish. That's what the Bible says. The way of the ungodly shall perish. No negotiation, no escape. This is inescapable. Not only that, but the future is especially tragic. If we were to say, you know, this is just a temporary corrective measure, like the Roman Catholic Church will teach in the doctrine of purgatory, non-existent place, but they teach it. If we would say that, and then, you know, somewhere along the line, because of that purgatory, there's purging and a second chance, there would be some hope, but there isn't. The future is not only utterly hopeless, but especially tragic. And this is not a temporary corrective measure that's being mentioned here. In verse 6, this is so final as it gets. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's no coming back from that. Live without Christ, die without Christ. Spurgeon said, "O sinner, it will be too late then. There's no cutting of the stone after it gets to Jerusalem. Where thou fallest, there thou liest. Where judgment finds thee, there eternity will leave thee. Time shall be no more when judgment comes, and when time is no more, change is impossible." In eternity, he says, there can be no change, no deliverance, no signing of an acquittal. Once lost, lost forever. Once damned, damned to all eternity. Tell me, what way are you on today? As this psalm divides up, this congregation divides up. What way are you walking? Spurning the straight and narrow way, going the downward road today? Sad will your final ending be, lost throughout all eternity. It's utterly hopeless. It's especially tragic. But do I detect or discern here a bright spot in the later stages of the psalm? Read verse 6 again. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let me tell you this, to be known by the Lord. And we're talking here about a fourth thing, pulling in from verse 1, 2, 3 into a fourth thing about the believer here. The prospect for God's people is one of safety in both worlds. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, by means of contrast, shall perish. To be known by the Lord is a special saving thing, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows our course. He knows our path. He knows because his eye is always upon us. And to be known by the Lord means satisfaction here on this earth. To be known by him doesn't simply mean he has knowledge of us. He does. But it's often used in the Bible in a protective sense. You want to look after your spouse. You want to look after your family. You want the wing of protection to be round about them. And this word knowledge is often used in this protective sense. God's providential care and his love, divine provision and eternal security, therefore, of the believers. It means God is looking out for us. His eye is upon us. He cares for us with a loving providential care, just as the father the child, just as the vine dresser the vineyard. He knows us in that wonderful way that brings us satisfaction here upon the earth. But also, to be known by the Lord means not only satisfaction on earth, it also means salvation in eternity. The Bible tells you and I, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is anchored in Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29, Romans 8, 38 and 39 as well. The righteous cannot perish. Why? Because they're so good of themselves, nothing of the sort, because they are sheltering under the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and they are kept safe, held by the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son. John 10, the verse 28 to 30, John 3 and the verse 16. The child of God, kept by the Lord, by his power, will be in eternity with the Lord, and he will say, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved from these I am, from guilt and shame, from guilt and fear. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let me close by saying this. If you're in the second half of Psalm 1, it's time to change. Time to change your path. From walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful, to stepping out with the blessed man and woman. Time to change your priority. From chasing after worldly pleasure to desiring, meditating upon this wonderful book and getting to know God through it. The God with whom, if you're converted, you will spend eternity. Time to change your position. From being like chaff. We all began like that. There was no difference in any of us. Blown about and then blown down into hell. Need to change to become a tree, stable, satisfied, standing upright, surviving the tempest of the judgment, and then transplanted into the glory of heaven. So how do we change? Path, priority, position. By turning to God and his unbreakable word. Isaiah 55, the verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly or multiply to pardon. I pray, if you're moving about in the second part of Psalm 1, you'll get out of that, away from the place of banishment, to the place of blessing. And this day will mark a U-turn in your life.